these songs today. You know, that class we had with Ty on virtue, that last song has virtue written all over it, and the understanding that was given in that class, as well as you think about the topic that we are addressing today, kind of a part two from this morning's class or lecture, I don't know what to call it, sermon at 9, and we're going to continue adding to that, but let me live close to you each day will certainly have a powerful effect in marriage. It is where we get the guiding light from, is by having God in our marriage. We've looked at three pillars or qualities that should be in play in a marriage at 9. We're going to add one more to that in this 11 o'clock hour. It's good to be with you today. It's good to be here with you today. It is not marriage that causes so much sorrow or disunion. It is man's approach to marriage. It is man, as I talked about this morning, who doesn't want to submit to the rules, who doesn't want to apply the knowledge of the instruction that God has given to us. You will be sorely disappointed with your microwave if you treat it like a television. It has a purpose and it has directions. It has instructions, and the same is true with marriage as well. We read in Scripture that your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Adding to the three other qualities, it is important to have within marriage admiration and respect. We read in Isaiah 62, verse 5, as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over his bride or over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. The point that I'm bringing out here is the bridegroom is doing what? He's exalting his bride, rejoicing over his bride. We do not exalt things that we do not have admiration of or take pleasure in. In the scripture reading that was read from Proverbs 31, verse 28, her children rise up and call her blessed, but what's her husband doing? Her husband also, and he praises her. There is a part that needs to be in marriage of admiration and respect. A part of marriage is to convey that one to another. Now, when I'm preaching these things, it does not mean that I have learned all this, that I have perfectly incorporated these things in my own life. It's what I found from God's Word that needs to be incorporated. These are things that we need to put to work in our marriage, that we, you know, have these qualities in place to keep it strong so that it will go the distance. There are some today here who have not been married, yet you might be, contemplate one day you will be. There are those who have been married for a while, there are those short time, those a long time. But the things that I'm talking about today, those who have been married a long time will heartily agree that these are components to keeping a marriage strong and intact so that it does not fall prey to the predators in the world. You know, the Shulamite expressed great admiration to her husband and is admired by her husband. You can read the Song of Songs 4. Verses 8 through 15, and she is recalling the admiration of him toward her. There's a question that's asked in the Song of Songs in chapter 6, in verse 10. Now, I lean to the idea that this was asked out of sarcasm by the harem of Solomon. That's my position. That's my understanding of the text. That this harem is asking the Shulamite, or asking Solomon rather, you know, who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? It's like now that you failed to capture her, that your appeal and your riches and all of your glory could not steal her or take her and captivate her, who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? want to tell you something. That's a question that husbands can answer. Who is she, if you were going to answer this? Who is she who captures you like the dawn of the morning light? Who is she who commands your attention as a moon bright and fair hanging in the night sky? Who is she who is clear as the sun on a bright day? Who is she who, like a company of soldiers, are surrounding and paying allegiance to the flag? Those of us who are happily married with faithful Christian wives will say, that sounds like my wife. Sounds like her. That's who she should be. But admiration and respect goes both ways. Walk with me to chapter 5 of this book, Song of Songs 5. In verse 9, the woman is asked. I believe by these same women. The Shulamite is asked, what is your beloved? What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? Why do you think your beloved is so great? What is it that's so wonderful about him? Sometimes beauty is in the eye of the beholder. These people are asking this in a derogatory way. Why do you think your spouse is so great? What's so much different about him than any other? Well, she answers that in the verses that follow. Notice in verse 11, his head is like the finest gold, his locks are wavy and black as a raven. I don't understand all of the symbols here. I recognize that there's difficulty with figurative language. But sometimes we'll talk about a person that they have a good head on their shoulders. I think that's how she's describing her husband here. That his head is like gold. In fact, she says like the finest gold. And perhaps the fact that she's referring to his dark hair shows that even in his youth, he's got a great head on his shoulders. That's admiration. That is a compliment. She then talks about his eyes. His eyes are like doves. Not his eyes are like doves' eyes, as one translation has it, but his eyes are like doves by the rivers of water, of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. Yesterday, with the snow that was melting, it was quite a bit of water on the patio, and there were some doves around that fluttering. Peaceful scene. I think that's kind of the idea here. It made me think of this very verse as I was seeing that. Again, I don't know all that's there, but I know there's something about his eyes that captures her attention. And she is stating that. Now, somebody else may not see it, but she sees it, and she appreciates it. She talks also about his cheeks. Now, keep in mind that most men back during this time in Israel would wear beards. So as he talks about As she talks about his cheeks in verse 13, it's not the appearance, but notice, like a bed of spices, blanks of scented herbs. His lips are like lilies dripping with myrrh. How does she describe them? But through the sense of smell. Here is a man that is well-kempt. And, you know, just because you wear a beard doesn't mean you're unkempt. That's not, you know, most men wore beards at this time. But she, that appeals to her. His presentation appeals to her. She talks about his hands as being rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. Hands. The hands of a man talk about the character of a man. And, you know, I recall as a little kid, my dad's hands were different than anybody else in the house. Scarred, nicked, cut. Hardworking is what that told me, right? As a kid looking. And, you know, you talk about a husband's hand, a father's hand, there's strength there. how she describes are rods. But here's our element again. Notice gold appears twice. It reminds me of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. He who stole, let him steal no longer, but rather let him labor with his hands what is good, that he may be able to give to him who has need. His body is carved ivory, talking about his physical shape, no doubt from the work that he does. His legs are described by her in verse 15 as pillars of marble, strength. But what are they set on? They're set on fine bases of gold. Three times we have gold being descriptive of her husband. From his head to his hands to his feet, he is to her gold. I want you to think about the way you talk about your husband, because it matters from a practical standpoint. And I've known some women who, you know, belittle their husband even in front of other women, and even so in front of men. Shulamite wouldn't do that. And the one that I know that did that is no longer married. It matters how you treat your spouse. How does she treat her spouse? How does she look at him? His countenance. She describes his countenance in the end of verse 15. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. When you go up into the mountain and you view the vista, it's spectacular. And that's what she's saying. His countenance is to me. His countenance is spectacular to me. But as you read the description that the woman gives of her husband here, notice what she says is most sweet. What is most sweet? His mouth is most sweet. She's not necessarily talking about the form of his mouth. She's talking about the conversations. Remember the former point that we had? The things that he says to her. Jesus teaches us in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, that a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. His mouth is the sweetest thing to her because of the things that he says to her. That's important. And does that not tell men that we should communicate our feelings and love and appreciation to our wives? She says he is altogether lovely. Now, can you and I, men, say we always act altogether lovely? But then she mentions my beloved and my friend. And I think that's important. This cuts against the oppressive idea that my wife is my property. That was kind of popular with some. But rather what we see here, and while there is a mutual exclusive relationship, husband and wife, we understand that. There's a healthy possessiveness there. She's not property. But what is she? My beloved, not just beloved, and friend. Your wife wants you to be her friend. What does a friend do? Proverbs 17, verse 17, a friend loves at all time. So what this is telling me is that the husband to his wife as a friend is, you are important to me. What is a concern to you is a concern for me. The problems that you have in your life, I am concerned about those problems as well. The things that make you anxious, I want to relieve those, because that's what a friend will do. A friend loves at all times. And as she talks about her spouse, he loves at all times. His mouth itself is lovely. Doesn't this chapter 5, have you read the Song of Songs? Have you read verses 10 through 16? Doesn't it convey strength with beauty and with character? Aren't these three things standing out in verses 10 through 16? They ask, what's so great about your husband? She readily tells them in the most poetic and powerful way. She loves him more than anything. He means everything to her. She is, or he is to her, her better half. Admiration and respect, how important is it? Very. New Testament instruction tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32, as Mike read during the Lord's Supper comments, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, he's using the husband and the wife relationship. The bigger picture that he's looking at is Christ and the church, but then he says, don't miss the point, though. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she what? Respects her husband. How important is admiration? It's a commandment. How important is it to honor your wife? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. It's a commandment. When I dishonor my wife, I sin against God. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Giving what? Honor to her. See that the woman respects her husband. See that the husband honors his wife. This word honor is found here in Romans 12, 10. And I think this, I use this to define what that kind of looks like. Be kindly, affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. You prefer her and will defer to her as she will to you. You know, we talked about virtue in our Bible class. Virtue is in play here. Notice, ladies, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. Notice how Peter does not start this. He does not start by addressing the man. Nor does he say, husbands, control your women. Husbands, control your wives. He doesn't say that. He addresses the wife. He says, look, woman, control yourself. He says, be submissive. That's virtue. That's a quality that virtue will take us to, the act of submission. Be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward arranging of the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. As we look at this idea, how the wife treats her husband, we see here in verse 2, accompanied by what? Fear. Now in chapter 2, verse 17, it's fear of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, here fear resurfaces in verse 2. Your fear with God and your fear with God with man, with your husband. Right? That is what makes this easy. Be submissive. Even to non-Christian men. Even to non-Christian men. Now, this is a topic that is just not cool to talk about. It's a topic that really doesn't have much of a place in our society anymore, because we want to do our own thing our own way and whenever we want to, and we're all about liberty and all about freedom. But with liberty and freedom comes rules, and we can be free in Christ, but that doesn't necessarily mean that there are no rules to follow. And so today, when you talk about submission, it's almost using foul language. When you talk about submission, wives being in submission to their husbands, that's almost like an anathema to the world. Take you out and hunt you down and destroy you. I'm here to tell you that there is tied to this idea of submission that if you believe that stuff, you're believing something antiquated, and you're believing something that promotes male chauvinism. That's what they're saying.
that you believe, if you preach this, if you teach this, you're saying that women are less spiritual and that they are less intellectual than men when you teach that they must be submissive to their husbands. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. Those ideas that people attach to the doctrine of submission are misguided. Being submissive is something that every single male or female disciple of Christ must have in play. It must be at work every day of his life. Every day. We read about submission and this idea of submission throughout the New Testament, and it doesn't come with it the idea of bigotry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, just kind of outside the 1 Peter context, Paul tells us that the head of Christ is God. Are we to believe that Jesus Christ affirms, with modern-day interpretations of submission, that God is more spiritual, the Father, and more intellectual than the Son, when they're both God? No, it's simply a work, it's a role that is to be given. Contextually, in 1 Peter chapter 5, we see that the younger are to be submissive to their elders in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, but he also says in verse 5, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Every Christian is to be submissive to one another. Does that mean every Christian believes that every other Christian is far more intellectual and spiritually superior to themselves? No. Doesn't even come into the equation. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors. Are we to believe then that being submissive to the government means that we believe they are intellectually superior and that they are spiritually superior to us? That's absurd. He talks about slaves in this text. In verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters. 1 Peter 2, verse 18. Not only the gentle, but the harsh. Well, if a slave, a brother in Christ, is a slave at this time, and his master is harsh, he's submissive to his master. Does that imply that his harsh master is more spiritual? No, not at all. It doesn't imply that he's more intellectual. It's something that the Lord calls us to. You know, as Peter discusses the women here in the first six verses, he says, rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, not the wearing of gold. Hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Notice here, what is incorruptible? Some translations say imperishable. It's the same thing. What is it that's imperishable? The Bible teaches here that it is the gentle and quiet spirit. Earlier on, the Apostle Paul spoke of gold, and he says, gold that perishes. When Jesus comes again, all the gold that's found and been mined, crafted, and used here, it's all going to be destroyed. But you know what will not be destroyed? Your gentle and quiet spirit. That goes through the judgment with stellar colors. That is very precious in the sight of God. He holds that up. He gives an illustration, Peter does, of women in former times, in this manner in former times, the holy women, and these are women that trust God. Okay, so we have that faith and virtue as we've been studying in our 10 o'clock hour in play. Holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves with what? That gentle and quiet spirit, being submissive to their own husbands. Now, a case in point is Sarah, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. When did she call him Lord? This underscores the point as to the manner of Sarah. We do not have in the inspired record of Sarah verbally in front of others calling him Lord. But what we do have in Scripture, and that is Genesis 18, verse 12, where when she was told that she would have a child, she was speaking to herself in her own mind. And in her own mind, in this gentle and quiet spirit, she was referencing Abraham as her Lord in her own thoughts. And the Lord knew her thoughts. Now, if she would do it in her own thoughts, that goes to show that that was her manner of life. Now, please understand something here. I've come across all kinds of people preaching the gospel. I mean, as far as the spectrum can go, I've seen people at far extremes. And I have seen some that take an action by one and try to force that choice on another. Now, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, as she was submissive to Abraham, she referenced him as Lord. That's a choice of Sarah in how she submitted and obeyed to Abraham. That does not mean that we preach that unless you women reference your husbands as Lord, you're sinning. This is an option. A generic option of what is bound submission and obedience. Okay? It'd be like saying, you can't baptize in this baptistry. We only see people being baptized in the river. No, the river is an option for obedience. Okay? How you speak to your husband demonstrates your submission. And it's interesting because, you know, you see this word here, submissive. That's a less intense form of this, isn't it? Obey. That's stronger. And he doesn't say being submissive to their own husbands as Sarah submitted, but he uses a stronger and emphasis here. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, there were probably some women that he was writing to that were simply not going to obey their husband. And now there is a tremendous sermon that's found in the example of a godly woman, a woman who trusts in God here and is demonstrating that in her conduct. And Peter, going back to this verse 1, where he says, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey, and I want you to appreciate here, the definite article is in the original, do not obey the word. You know what word that is? That's this word. That's the gospel. And even if some of your husbands have not obeyed the gospel, they without a word, the indefinite article is there in the original. What word is this? That's your word. That's my word. Without a word. Notice maybe what? We talk about soul winners. The harvest can be rich and there can be great hope for women who are married to those who have not obeyed the word. There's great hope there. Be patient with it. But there is hope there for these women as well that they may win their husbands over to the word, over to Christ. How? Not necessarily by a word, but by a sermon that's found in the conduct of their wives. It's accompanied by fear. That gentle and quiet spirit. That's imperishable. 1 Peter 1, verse 7, gold is perishable. But this spirit here is imperishable. And let us understand the point. It's not so much your outward appeal to your husband, not how you look so much as you might think it is. It's how you are on the inside that captures his mind. And that's important to see. And we've seen in verse 7, husbands dwell with them with understanding, giving honor. There's a balance, and that balance must be struck. I am commanded to honor my wife and to love her just as Christ loved the church. And she is commanded to respect me and to submit. You know, a husband cannot be the lead or take the headship without the wife agreeing. So submission is a choice, and it is a virtuous choice. And it's something that all of us have to exemplify in our lives, whether it's in worship, Bible study, in our dealings together. We show submission to one another, giving preference to one another. And it is in this spirit. And without this spirit, we can never become a disciple of Jesus Christ. For what did Peter say there in 1 Peter chapter 5? Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. And here's the general rule. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Be submissive. That's what this is teaching here. Gentle and quiet spirit is the spirit that's associated with submission. That word gentle is found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek. That's descriptive of all disciples of Christ, male or female. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Without my willingness to humble myself under the mighty hand of God and to submit to his rules, I can never be saved. Notice here in Romans 10:3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not what? Have not submitted. Why did they not submit to the righteousness of God? Because they did not humble themselves under the hand of God. Hence, they're ignorant of God's righteousness, and they replace God's righteousness with their own. Do you know anyone who has sought to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted to the righteousness of God? You know people like that? That is a person who hears but doesn't believe. We're commanded to hear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We're commanded to believe, but the person who refuses to hear is not submitting to God's righteousness. The person who hears and does not believe is not submitting to God's righteousness. The person who hears and believes with only a mental assent, but refuses to repent, has not submitted to the righteousness of God. In fact, he is treasuring up wrath in the day of wrath. We must confess Christ with our mouth, Romans 10, 9 and 10, and we must be baptized. And notice I have Romans 10, 13 and 14. You go and you read that verse, it doesn't say you have to be baptized. What does that say? You say, you know, be baptized. That's Romans 10, 13. I'm reading Romans 10, 13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved. Sounds like I'm confessing him. How then shall they call on him of whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Verse 14. That doesn't say baptize. That's just something you Church of Christers put in there. You work that in there because you love water. No. And calling on the name of the Lord means that I hear, believe, repent, confess, and are baptized. Because the one who wrote Romans 10 is also the one that we see who's converted in Acts. And in Acts chapter 22, when Ananias came to him and preached to him the gospel and explained to him all that was going on, Ananias asked him there in verse 16, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins. What? Calling on the name of the Lord. How would Saul of Tarsus have been saved on the road to Damascus if he still has sins that need to be washed away when he's talking with Ananias? You know why? He did not call on the name of the Lord on the road to Damascus. It doesn't matter whether he verbally said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" He has not called on his name. And he can pray all the prayers that he wants to pray. And he prayed, what, for 3 days? That's not calling on the name of the Lord. And he can feel remorse for what he's done. That's not fully calling on the name of the Lord. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins. Calling on the name of the Lord. You see those acts? Those are all biblical. You can find them all in one book, Book of Romans. You can find them everywhere else too, but they're right there. It's telling us how to submit to the righteousness of God. Will you humble yourself under the hand of God? Submit to him as together we stand and as we sing.